Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not going to try to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. But if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Would you bow your head in prayer? Gracious Father, thank you for the time of worship that we're able to have today. It is good to remember on these days, these Lord's days, that you are the great shepherd of the sheep. You tend us as we are in our own ways, in our own homes, in our own workplaces, in the lives that you have called us to live. But Lord, as a shepherd, you gather us together as one flock once again, so that as a flock we might hear your voice and then go back out into that world in the strength of your word and your presence. So Lord, we ask that you will help us to hear your voice. Once again, we ask that you will allow your spirit to cut down on all the noise that's in our lives, Lord, that we bring into this place, so that we might be able to hear your still small voice of your Holy Spirit through your word. So Lord, bless this time. Bless it abundantly, that you and your name would be glorified and lifted high. This is our end. This is our life, and we love it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I was thinking of all the things that I love. I wrote a little list. I love chocolate. I love the Oakland A's. I know. I do. I love Jesus. I love my nieces. I love the students that come to youth group on Tuesday nights. I love the color blue. All shades. Especially that shade, the sky shade. You just can't find that shade anywhere else. I love chicken curry. I love chicken curry. I love music. These are the things I love. But you could probably hear that for me to put together some of those things with the other things, it just didn't seem right. Right? I mean, there's love, but then there's love. And so we got to figure out what love really is, because we live in a world that is really confused about love. Love means a whole lot of different things. It means feelings and emotions and different things all together. And so we who have been called by God to really do one thing, love, we got to figure that out. What is genuine love? And if I can answer the question that Tina Turner gave to us, what's love got to do with it? Or should I say, oh, what's love got to do with it? Got to do with it. And so we got to find out. And we're going to answer, Tina. It's not just a second-hand emotion. It is much more. It is life itself. It is the fulfillment of what God has called and saved us for. And so we're going to answer that question. If we look at the context of this passage of Scripture, here Paul is talking about hope, essentially, because the groundwork for love is faith and hope. And so Paul's been talking about hope in the terms of an unseen reality, in terms of a heavenly dwelling that we're going to have and share with Jesus Christ. It's talking about something that is coming. We're not in love with this city. We're in love with a coming city, a city that is paradise. That is where our love is, because that's where home is. And so we're going home. And Paul's been talking about how he sees his life in that perspective of eternity. And this, friends, is our hope. And we need to cultivate that hope. It's a wonderful thing for us to contemplate that hope of what heaven's like, of what it is to be able to share face-to-face reality with the living Lord Jesus. That is a life-changing thing. Because when we do, it then helps us prioritize the things about our life. When we look at our life in the scope of eternity, it gives us an understanding of how we should view ourselves, how we should view our material things, how we should view our time, how we view our resources for the present. We have to see all of our life in the context of eternity. And that helps us put our priorities together. It helps us understand the things that are valuable in this life. So that's hope. It's grounded in a future reality. Faith, he's talked about. We who are righteous, we live by faith and not by sight. Which means that in the present reality, we are putting our trust in someone who is absolutely present, but just not seen. We are putting all of our confidence in God, in His power, His grace, His glory, His promises, all of who He is. We are putting all of our lives on Him. That's faith. We are putting our confidence in the present reality of a God who is absolutely true and who does not change, same yesterday, today, and forever. And so faith anchors us for the present in the reality of who God is. And so we live and walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is able to look at the reality of God and what God has done and say, because of what God has done and because of who He is, I live in the present based on what I know of what He has shown me. We are here because God is revealing Himself through the Word. This is reality. This is truth. And so we take this truth. We say, if this is the kind of God I have, then I need to change things in my life to put more of my confidence in the God who's revealed Himself to me. That is how we grow our faith. And so with that reality of His Word, the reality of His cross, we live in the present by faith. And so with faith and hope being our foundation, then we are freed to love. To love. There's a whole bunch of passages of Scripture that put all of these together. Faith, hope, and love. We see those three again and again. But we're going to turn to that familiar passage. Turn to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 12 through 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 12 through 13. And notice, faith, hope, and love. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. That is today. That's faith. We see, but it's a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. That's hope. That is reality in the future. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Well, Paul's been talking about the hope that we have and the faith that we have, but he's saying that inasmuch as those are incredibly important realities for us to live in, the most important reality for us to live in is what? Love. Why? Because the faith that is built upon God and who He is and what He's done, and the hope that we have that is built upon what He will do, is all based on who He is. And the Scripture says that God is love. Love. Love is the full circle of the past, the present, and the future. It is love. It is the greatest thing. It is the most excellent way. It is love. And so that's why Paul goes in that chapter and says, you know, I might have faith to move mountains, but if I have not love, I'm zero. Nothing. And so, we come to this place where we're hearing the Word and we're getting knowledge, but if you don't go out and act on it in love, what you're doing here is just an exercise. Right? If we have not love, we are zero. Zero. We're nothing. And so go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we see Paul taking the realities of hope and law and faith and now translating that into love. So in verse 11 he says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." He just talked about we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's future reality. For Paul, that is as good as done. We are, each one of us, one by one, going to stand before the living Jesus Christ in all of His glory, before His judgment seat. And there He will reward us according to what we have done in this body. And guess what? The criteria is going to be, did you love? Because faith acted out is love. Did you love? Or did you not love? That really sums it all up. When we stand before Jesus, did you love? Did you love that is based on faith in me and a hope that you're going to be with me? Did you love? And so Paul's talking about this fear of the Lord. Yes, we're going to stand before Him. It's not a terror kind of fear. It's a fear that says, it's a hopeful anticipation of an awesome, reverent time and moment that Paul's going to have before the Savior that he loves. And in that moment, that's when all the things of his life are going to be made clear. And so he has this hopeful anticipation of a coming reality. And it also reminds us of one thing, too. We look around the world that we're in and we see how a lot of stuff is falling apart. But for Paul, he's able to see that the one who came is coming again. And when he does, he's going to redeem it all. The things that are falling apart around us, God is going to redeem and make everything right. And then all will stand before Him on that judgment day. So there is a future redemption. God in Jesus is going to change it all and make it all right. Praise God. So here we notice that this is a fear of the Lord that then compels Paul to action. You know, when we think about fear or when we're afraid, what happens to us? Inaction. We get paralyzed. We don't want to move. If we're afraid or we're fearful, I ain't going anywhere. I'm just going to stay right here because right here is safe for now. That's what fear does. But this isn't that kind of fear, is it? This kind of fear is prompting him to go. Go! I got to go because I'm going to stand there. And in that great moment, what do I want to bring? I want to bring faith enacted love before my Jesus. That's what I want to bring. And so that's what he does. I'm going out to persuade men. Persuade men based on who Jesus is and what he's done. And because redemption is a reality, I'm going to go persuade men. And so fear leads to persuasion. Now, what is this? He's going to break it down for us. We're going to see that underlying all of this is love in Paul. But to get there, we have to go through these verses, okay? So, verses 12 and 13, the Corinthians have been looking at the outside. They've been looking at these showy preachers and people who are slick and have everything together. And so, Paul is trying to convince them, it's not on the outside, guys. The new covenant is an inside thing. The new covenant starts with your spirit from the inner and works itself out. So why are you looking at the outside, is what Paul is saying. Because when they're looking at Paul, they're saying, okay, he's shipwrecked twice. He's been beaten up. I mean, Paul's a mess. Paul's a mess. Right? And Paul's saying, of course I'm a mess. Who cares if I'm a mess? This mess is going to get changed anyway. And I'm going to stand before him in a whole new glorified body. That's what Paul is trying to say to the Corinthians. And so we have to hear that too. Because we base a lot of what we do on the outside. How well a guy talks. How well a guy looks, how well she dresses, how all this stuff. You know, one of the greatest things about the memorial service for Ian is going to be that you're going to hear people who talk about a man who couldn't even talk that well. But the impact that he had on lives is amazing. What is that impact? Love from within. It transformed that whole community that he lived in. That has a lot to tell to us. We need to learn that lesson now. We don't judge by the things that are on the outside. We judge by the things that are on the inside. And then what comes out should be what comes from your inside. That's the new covenant. That was Ian's life, and that ought to be our life. So, verses 12 and 13. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, Paul says to the Corinthians, but we're giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. And so Paul is now going to say, look, these guys who are saying that Paul is irrelevant now, you just go to them and say, you know what? Paul is showing us the way. Because Paul is saying it's from the heart. It's from the heart. God has transformed the heart and given us a new heart that enables us to love. So verse 13 says, if we're out of our mind, yeah, it looks like we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. For the sake of God, meaning that love is going to take us beyond boundaries. It's going to take us to even risk our own lives. That looks crazy. And it looks like we're out of our minds. Why would we go and try to love a people if it means that we might even have our own safety at risk? Why? Who would do that? What explains that? God. The love of God explains that. And so we're going to do this because it is God's love and who He is. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. So when I actually do speak to you, I'm going to make very good sense. I'm going to be logical. I'm going to be sensible because the truth is logical and sensible. I'm going to explain this gospel to you because it is based in just fact. In reality. So I come to you, and when I come to you, it's going to be crazy. Why would I come to you? Why would I cross oceans, get shipwrecked, get persecuted to come to you? Because of the love of Christ. But when I'm actually with you, I'm going to make total sense. That's what Paul is saying. I'm in my right mind for your sake. And that's what we need to do to be able to articulate the gospel clearly and well so people will understand the gospel. And so that after we're finished with them, they won't be even more confused about who Jesus is in the gospel. That's important. So we need to be ready in season and out of season. So what is this that Paul is pointing to? It's look at who I am. Look at my heart. Look at what's in me. That's where God made the change. You know, Paul gets a little autobiographical. You remember Paul? Paul, the one who went with venom in his mouth, ready to go persecute the church, and on the road to Damascus, he's on his way to go persecute some more. And Jesus shows up and knocks him off of his donkey, lands him in the desert sand, changes his life. But you know what the change Paul often talks about is? Not this big sensational thing. What Paul often talks about is, I can't believe how God's grace would change my life. That's the transformation. You know, if something happened like that to somebody now, you know what they do? We put them on TV, you know, we'd say, oh, I can't believe I saw this light, and I got knocked down on the sand, and I saw stars, and that's what we would do now. The reality of God meeting somebody is that He changes your heart. That's the reality of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Changes the heart. It's about transformation. That's what love does. So here he is talking about what's in the heart. I want us to put together two things. When we think about how Paul was able to persuade people, I often try to think, how did he do it? How did he actually sit down with people at a dinner table and talk about who Jesus is? And, you know, or how did he stand up and preach? Or, you know, how did he have it in conversations? I think about that. And I think that Paul has two things going for him in this passage. He's depending upon the strength of the Lord, number one, and he's depending upon the character of his own life. Those two things. Let me illustrate that with an example of, say there's a guy who's climbing a rock, and he's a rock climber, and he goes to the top of this mountain, and he's almost near the top, but right when he gets near the top, he's by himself, he falls backwards. Falls backward, and he's falling, and he reaches out his hand and he grabs onto a root of a tree that's sticking out from the rock. And he's grabbed onto this root, and he's there like this. And then he sees there's someone who comes over the cliff. After he's yelled, "Help, help," someone comes. And over the edge of the cliff, he sees his fifth grade teacher who gave him an F. And it was the class in which he always just gave that teacher such a hard time. And it was brutal. He didn't want to see the fifth grade teacher, but that's who's there. And so the fifth grade teacher looks at him, extends his hand, and says, "Let go." "No. I don't know what you're going to do. I'm not sure about you because you probably remember me from fifth grade. I don't know. I don't know." Okay, so he goes away. And then you yell, "Help, help, help." And then there's this other figure that appears over the rock. And there over the rock is a Cub Scout. But he's only 7 years old. And so this little 7-year-old boy, all dressed up in his Cub Scout, reaches down his hand and says, "Let go." "No. No, I don't think you can do it. I really don't think you can do it." "Why?" "Because he's not strong enough. He's not going to be able to pull me over this rock. I'm too big for him, and I'll probably end up killing him too." Right? What are those two examples showing us? The teacher, I got to know the character of this teacher. I got to know his motives. I got to understand that he's out for my best. Right? The Cub Scout, I got to know he's strong enough. I got to know that he's got it in him to be able to pull me over. That's how Paul goes and persuades men. He persuades men in the strength of the Lord, not his own, but the strength of the Lord, and in the character of his own heart, his own motives, is to love. That's how we persuade. We persuade based on the fact that, no, we're not the ones who are strong enough and mighty enough, but God is, and God is able to save you. He's strong enough. He sent his son. He did it. And then we come, just to say, we come in his love. We come with your best in mind. We come because the greatest need of your life is not that you have a great, great social life. It's not that you have a lot of friends. The greatest need of your life is not that you have a wealthy house. The greatest need of your life is that you need Jesus Christ and his forgiveness. And so I come with that love. And so that's how Paul comes. Now, verse 14, the Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. What is this love? There are a whole lot of Greek words for love. We narrow it down to love, English word love. But there's so many different angles on love. But I want to narrow it down to four main ones that are in the scriptures, or four main Greek terms that are for love. One is not even in the scripture. But the first one is storge. Storge is like a familial kind of love. It's the love of a father and child and a family kind of love. The second one is phileo. Phileo, right? Phileo is Philadelphia, right? The city of brotherly love. Okay, brotherly love. It's a warm, affectionate kind of love. It's a tender kind of love. That's phileo. And then there's eros. Eros is where we get the word erotic. It's a sensual kind of love. It's a desire-based. And so I look for someone or something that is attractive to me because I want to feel the desires that come from that. And so I go for the things that are beautiful and the things that are attractive. And so then I can get elevated from that. I can get higher senses from that. That's what eros is. And then there's agape. Agape love. Agape is that unconditional, all-sacrificing, total surrender of love for the sake of meeting others' needs. Those first three are limited to their scope. If you take storge and phileo, those are familial kind of love. The amount of love that I'm going to love is going to be based on basically that group of people who I consider to be my family or close friends. And so if I'm motivated by strictly that love, then I'm just going to try to add people to my group. Okay? I have my clique. Does that make sense? So that's storge or phileo, right? Eros love. If I'm motivated strictly by eros love, then I'm just going to love, put my love in the direction of the things that are beautiful and the things that are attractive. And I'm just going to try to live based on a love that I can have my desires fulfilled. That's eros love. And by the way, that love is never used in the Scripture. Eros love is never used to describe the love of God. The kind of love that God has is agape love. Agape love is the kind of love that is willing to purchase or sell anything in order to invest to meet the needs of somebody else. It is others-oriented. It is action-driven. Love is not just a feeling. And I'm not going to say it's not a feeling. Okay? Love is a feeling. You've heard me describe the story of how the man met his wife on his 10th anniversary. You know that story? Do I need to say it again? I'll say it again. All right, the story is, and I get this from John Piper, it's his 10th anniversary. And he goes up, he's bought some flowers, it's a dozen roses, he brings them to the door and he rings the doorbell, ding dong. His wife comes to the door, opens the door, and says, "John, what is this?" "Well, these are for you, honey." "Oh, John, you shouldn't have. Why did you?" "Well, it was my duty. This is what husbands do. I had to do it because it's my job as your husband." Okay, that's just wrong. Right? That's just wrong. That's love out of duty. I don't feel anything right now, but you know, I've got to do it. Here you go. That's not love. What is love? Okay, rewind. Got my roses, come to the door, ding dong. She comes to the door. "John, what is this?" "Oh, honey, these are for you. Happy anniversary." Why'd you do this, John?" "I couldn't help myself. There isn't anything that I'd rather do than just give things for you. And by the way, go get on a nice dress. We're going to go out to eat." That's love. That is delighting in love. Right? Now, no one is going to say to him, "Oh, you couldn't help yourself. You did it just for you? How selfish." Who's going to say that? Right? Because there's something that is gratifying when we can give of ourselves for the benefit of somebody else. There is nothing that satisfies or delights us even more than my ability to meet another's need, to be able to invest into somebody else. That gives me great joy. That's what God did for us. God loved us, and He got great joy out of it. Us. What's in it for Him? The thrill of loving, the thrill of displaying His love is what God gets pleasure from. You can meditate on that for a while. So, what is it then? How do we then get into this mode where we get, like Paul, compelled by God's love, compelled by the love of Christ? In other versions, it says that it is the love of Christ that controls me. Literally, it is to hold in one's grip. The love of Jesus holds Paul in its grip. Wow. This is to be totally consumed by love. It is consumed in your thoughts, in your feelings, and in your actions. It is to be driven by one thing, love. Kierkegaard said this, that purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. And when the love of Jesus controls you, your thoughts, your emotions, your will, it causes you to act on one thing. Your motive is love. And you live out love. That's purity of heart. How do we get there? 1 John chapter 4. This is the big love book. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." By the way, there's three times that it says God is anything. God is love. God is light. God is spirit. Okay? Keep that in mind, right? God is light, spirit, and love. And He is love. Verse 9, "This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us." Keep a note there. The kind of God, the kind of love that God has is a decision that He made. God decided to love. Like we sang, it is God who chose us. He chose to put His love on us. That's a decision He made that was not based on anything about us. We had nothing to do with that decision. God loved us by sending His Son for us. He made that decision. And so, keep in mind, if that's love is in us, we also have to make that decision. The decision to love. Okay, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives on us and His love is made complete in us. Keep that in mind. His love is made complete in us. Verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And so those two phrases, perfect love and complete love, love made complete, how does that happen? It is one, starts four things. Number one, God loves us. He decided to love us. Why? I don't know. But He did. I'm really grateful. But He did. So number one, God loved us. Number two, we love Him because He first loved us. And so His love put in our hearts compels us to love Him back. Number three, that love then not only goes vertically, it goes horizontally. We love one another. We go out and live lives of love. We see people around us. We desire what? To love. Number four, we love the brethren. We love one another. We love the body of Christ. We love one another because it is our witness. They will know that you're my disciples by your love for one another. So that's how love gets perfected. And love gets perfected first with God making the decision to love us. That love He places in our hearts compels us to love Him back. That love that compels us to love Him back says we love one another. That's why we read the Shema earlier on today, which says one thing, love with all your being and love one another. These are not things you can separate. These are together. Because love made perfect is this love that is extended to others. That's love that is perfect. So this love comes to your thoughts and your mind. You got to know God's love. And then it affects your affections, your feelings, your emotion. You allow these truths to sink deeply into your hearts, producing love, the feelings of love. And then from your feelings come the willingness to act. I want to go and act in love. I want to reflect who my God is. That's how it takes place. That is how love gets perfected out of you. And so, to close in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For Christ Love compels us, verse 14, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. That is all that Paul needs. Some of us are looking around for experiences. We're looking around for things that, you know, maybe I'll come to church, and if I come to church, then I'll get enough of a sense that maybe God is still around. He's still with me, and that will give me enough to go hopefully through the week, maybe not, hopefully through lunch, hopefully in the car ride home. But that's as much of God as I really want. I just want to feel something. God, just hit me like a lightning rod. Do something so that my senses start getting enacted or activated. Huh? That's not what God saved us for. God saved us for something much more than that, and that is for His love to be made perfect through us. So I don't go around trying to look for the next event or that worship thing or that conference for me to get kick-started. What does Paul look at? He looks at a historical fact. God sent His Son Jesus to die on a cross 2,000 years ago. That's how God decided to love me. That's all I need. 2,000 years ago, the greatest thing that happened in my life happened. God gave His Son. Jesus was slaughtered on a cross for me. He loves me. You go around your life and you come to points where you doubt His love. And you doubt it and you struggle with your doubts. Don't go away from the cross. 2,000 years ago is where God met you in His mercy. Find Him there again. Just get on your knees at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ and you'll be reminded. So go to historical fact. It's true. That's all that Paul needed. God died for me. Okay, there's three things here. One is God, the Creator, the one who created me, created all the world. The one who made these trees, was slaughtered on a tree. God made the world. This God recognized that we are a people who are in crisis. We're a people with great need. Because of sin. Sin has fractured us. Sin has broken our lives apart. It has created this grand rift, this grand divide between us and God. And there isn't anything that could fill that rift. Nothing. And God did the only thing that He could do to fill that rift. He looked at His Son, and His Son, in obedience and in joy set before Him, went out and died. That's all I need. Do you need more than that? And so, number one, God is the one who made this world. But God, number two, recognized that we're a people in crisis. And number three, He made redemption possible. Redemption is possible because Jesus died. Jesus died, and it says, we're convinced that one died for all. God so loved the world. This is a universal thing for all people to embrace and receive. God is inviting all people to come to Himself. And be cleansed in the fountain of His forgiveness through Jesus in the cross. So all died. All can have life, but all died. Now we died, if we're in Christ, we died with Jesus on that cross. But Jesus on the cross, when He died for the rest of the world who have not received Him, His death points to their impending death. We're all dead. We're all dead. In Christ, we died. Our old sinful nature has been crucified, praise God. And we've been made alive in God. But for the rest of the world, Christ's death tells a poignant statement to them. They're also in a place of death. Their death is lying near. And so Paul is motivated by this thing, that redemption is possible for everyone. Everyone. So we ask the question, you know, sometimes I go to see the A's play or something at a big stadium or something. I look at all those people and I think about how God's love is so personal and so sacrificial, and it looks at people. And I often wonder, is this really true? These thousands of people, is God's love really true for them? The answer is overwhelmingly yes. And we have to be convinced of it in our own lives, in our own hearts, that this is the nature of the love of God. Mother Teresa, Malcolm Muggeridge, went to see her and actually noted some of the things that were going on with her and the missionaries of charity that she was involved with. And he was overwhelmed by it. He saw how they were just going to the outcast and those who were just suffering, the oppressed. And she would minister to them. And he spent some time there, but he then left to go write this book. But he realized, this is the difference. The difference of love is that I go and visit, I see the need, and I go away. Love goes, see the need, and stays. It dives in. That's what love does. Mother Teresa herself, she told the story of how there was one sister who was washing the body of a leper who had all kinds of sores on him. And as she was watching, there was this Muslim holy man who came alongside her and just watched this sister washing this leper. And he made this comment. He said, I used to think that Jesus Christ was just a prophet. But then when I see this sister and I see the joy that Jesus has placed in her life to love this leper, I know that he is God. And that is the witness of love. When love gets perfected through our lives so that we don't look at the need and run away from it, but we see the need and we are compelled to run to it, to meet the need, that is when love gets perfected through our lives. That is why God saved us and put His love within our hearts. Romans 5:11 says that, or Romans 5:5 says, it is God who has shed abroad His love in our hearts. That's inside. That's what's in our hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, we are here not to ask God, God, I need more of Your love. What we need to ask God is, God, I need to allow Your love that's within me to be let out. It's in there. If you're a new covenant, new creation person in Jesus, that love which sent Jesus and decided to send Jesus because He loved you is the same love that's within you. It's in your spirit. You activate it by faith and hope. In obedience to Jesus, you love. Why else are we here? You ever wonder that? Why did God save us and not just take us to be with Him? He saved us so that we'd stay here to be His hands and His feet and His face to people in need. So when you think about those four different kinds of love, there's the phileo love, the love that just says, I've got my needs met. I've got my social needs met. I've got my friends and I've got people and I don't need to go outside of that. I've got eros. I'm just looking for the next sensational thing that will take my senses up to the next level. None of those loves is going to take us beyond our own zones, beyond our own lives. If that's the kind of love you're operating in, then the prayer to pray, God, forgive me. You've loved me with this kind of love and I've hoarded it for myself. But also, God, I see what You can do through my life when I actually allow Your love to flow through me. If I can be another Mother Teresa, or if I can just be in my workplace and live for God's glory and reveal His love, I'll be your man. I'll be your woman. And then the other issue is this. It could be that there's just a whole bunch of sin. Okay, can we talk straight for a minute? There could be just a whole amount of sin. And the reason that love doesn't come through is because there's a whole lot of separation. What do we need to do? Stop. Repent and go back to the foot of the cross where God meets us and forgives us and washes us. And make that a daily experience. Remember when Peter was there at the day before Jesus died and Jesus was going to come to him with the towel and the in the water to wash his feet? And Peter said, no, not my feet, Lord. And Jesus said, if you're not washed, you have no part with me. And then Peter, stands before Jesus and says, well, give me a bath then. Just totally wash me. Dunk me in all that you've got because I want to be with you. And Jesus says to him, you don't need a bath. Just every now and then you need to get your feet cleaned. He's talking about a spiritual principle. It's a spiritual principle for us. Every now and then we need to get our feet clean. We walk in a world and we get muddy. And sin comes in. And we need to make it a daily experience to come to the foot of Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. Lord, your blood, wash me. Wash me clean. Why? Because I don't want anything to hinder the love that you've placed in me to come out.